We're back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 15 in unison. First Timothy 2, starting in verse 9. Verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again look into your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased by what is taught here. We pray that you be glorified, Lord, not only in the preaching, but also in the application of this passage to our lives. I pray, Lord, that each one here would discern what is said according to your word. Lord, hold fast to those things which are good. And I pray, Lord, that in all these things you would have the preeminence and the glory that is due to you only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we looked at the command then. The command was that the woman was to learn in silence with all subjection. That word silence there having the idea of being in quietness, having really that meek and quiet spirit, that subjected or submissive spirit. Paul said that he didn't suffer a woman to teach. Not only did he not suffer a woman to teach, but he did not suffer or allow for a woman to in any way, and again, bearing in mind this is in the context of the church here, to in any way usurp authority over the man, but instead she was to be in silence. So he begins by saying she was to be in silence, and he finishes his command by saying she was to be in silence, and that's the emphasis that he's placing on the command that he's making there. This afternoon, then, we move into the reasons that the Apostle Paul gives for this command. Now, if you'll remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul had used a couple of reasons that he had given for why a woman was not to speak or publicly address the assembly. The first command was, or the first reason there was that it was an apostolic command. The second reason that was given was that they were to be under obedience according to the scriptures. So he traced it back to the curse from the Garden of Eden. And then really, he comes almost at the third reason there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says, this is the way that we instituted in all the other churches. You, Corinth, are not some special church that you are hereby allowed to go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And so Paul comes with some reasoning to back up what he's saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, and we move into that reasoning in verse 13. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul says there then was Adam was first formed, and that word formed has the idea of being molded. One of the things to note, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so Paul says Adam was first formed, and so Paul's making a point about the order of creation here, which is what he's giving as his first reason. Why is it that it is that the Lord has placed upon men to lead in the church and men to conduct the decision making in the church as opposed to the women? It's not that men are always right, but Paul traces this back to the order of creation. So you remember when I looked at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul repeatedly does not appeal to society. He does not say, you know, we live in a patriarchal culture, and so because we do, therefore it's all about the man. Paul goes back strictly to creation. And so that has to be our reasoning behind why we do things. And I'm going to get into that in a little bit here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing again with the headship of men. And we're going to come back to this passage a couple of times as we go through the message today. But in verse 7, we see here that there's already a hierarchy, if you will. There is an order that we have related to men and women just by virtue of creation. And so Paul says in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And so he says, man, when the Bible talks about man being created in the image of God, speaking specifically, obviously, of Adam, that the man was the glory of God and the woman was the glory of the man. So Paul's already established here from creation that it is man, it is the male that is the glory of God. And so we see a connection here already to the fact that God is masculine. We note that Christ came to earth as a man. So those today who have the idea that, well, no, God can be a he, God can be a she, and it doesn't really make that much of a difference, the fact of the matter is that the Bible makes it very clear that God is our father. God is not our mother. God is not a she. God is a he. But it doesn't end here. Paul guards against the idea that man can foolishly vaunt himself above the woman with superiority and pride. And Paul guards against the idea that man can then despise the woman as a result of it. And we'll come back to that just as we touched on it this morning. But the idea here again is that man is the glory in the image of God, woman is the glory of man. And so Paul says there's already an order in creation that takes place. So Paul says first Adam was formed. So Adam was formed first, then or afterward Eve. Now this outlines the first reason that Paul gives, that even in the state of perfection and innocence in the garden, there was an order in creation. Now this is not universally true for all of the creation order. You know that man was created on the sixth day, okay? So we wouldn't go back and say, well, therefore, if that's the case, then the fish must be above the man. No, Paul is speaking specifically in connection between the man and the woman here, but Adam was created first. Man was created last out of all of God's creation, but he was crowned with glory and honor. No other creation has God pausing to speak of creating something in his own image and after his likeness. It's only man that God ever refers to in that capacity. They're referring to mankind. However, this is true of the creation of man and woman. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, so Paul says about the man as opposed to the woman, Paul says that he is the image and glory of God and the woman is the glory of man. We have in Genesis 1:27 a very harmonious statement with that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Okay, so there's already an order put in place here, man and then woman. In 2 verse 18, we see that woman was created for a specific purpose. In 2 verse 18, we see that after God has taken Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, he's given Adam the instructions related to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So here we have the first instance here that man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man. Remember, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. And so we see this statement here made when God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." All right, so the divinely created role that God has given to woman is to be the helpmeet for a man. That is the natural way that God has established. In 2 verse 22, we see that God brings woman to man. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh.'" So we see that woman was brought to a man. Now going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul ties this all in when he says, so moving back up to verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God," referring to the man, "but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." And we see that God created Eve from Adam and brought her to him. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So already this headship is being put in order, and this is what Paul is appealing to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says Adam was formed first, then Eve. So already in the situation, why is it that in the Lord's church, where there is a restoration to some extent, we have the spiritual birth and being born again. And so there is that renewed spirit in an individual when they are saved, and that is what the Lord's churches are made up of. Why is it that in the Lord's churches the women are not to teach the men? It is because God created man, and then he created woman as the glory of man. She was to be an helpmeet to him. She was to be led by the man. And so even though one might argue that in Christ all things are made new, everything's are restored as before, Paul's response is that even without the curse, the very order of creation speaks to man's divinely appointed headship over woman, and that is to take place within the church. There's two things that we want to note here about woman as a helpmeet. First of all, we note that it was not good for man to be alone. Thus, man is not without the woman. All right? So, again, we avoid this idea of man being so superior to woman that he has no need for woman. Now, what do I need woman for? Paul avoids that because he points to the fact that God created woman to be an helpmeet. God himself said it was not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman to be an helpmeet for him. And at the same time, we see that 1 Peter 3, verse 7, a husband's improper treatment of his wife results in his own prayers being hindered. God does not hear the prayers of a husband who is not dwelling with his wife according to knowledge and giving honor unto her. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So our inheritance in Christ is on equal footing. We're both heirs of that eternal life. But husbands were to dwell with their wives, giving them honor as unto the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, to point out that as woman was taken from the man, so also is man by woman. We looked at that this morning, and that obviously gives us the idea there's not a man on this walking on this earth today who hasn't been born of a woman. This reminds the man of his need for his wife. Now, if you turn back to Malachi 2:15, we have a passage of scripture that speaks to this. Malachi 2 and verse 15. The Lord, through Malachi, is charging, in fact, the very priests with the fact that they were not treating their wives right. In fact, he was dealing with the actual issue of divorce here. They were divorcing their wives, and God says in verse 14, Malachi 2 verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. All right? Verse 16 indicates that it was the putting away that was the problem. Verse 15, and did he not make one? Well, yes, he did. He made Adam. And yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. And so God creates a woman so that through man and woman, a godly seed, a godly line of descendants might be brought up. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Man was unable to fulfill the command that God gave in Genesis 1 verse 28, which was to be fruitful and multiply. Right? Man was unable to do that without the woman that God had created to be a helpmeet for him. And so John Gill, a Baptist preacher from many years ago, says, this is said here partly to repress the pride and insolence of man, that he might not be too much elated with himself and his superiority over the woman, and look with any degree of disdain and contempt upon her, and to treat her with indifference and neglect, and partly to comfort the woman that she might not be dejected with the condition and circumstances in which she was, since the one is not without the other. Man is not without the woman is not without the man, nor can they be so truly comfortable and happy as not the man without the woman who is made for an helpmeet for him. The woman's command was to be in submission, really, and as I've heard this explained in the past, her mission was to be under his. You have that word submission, all right? Under mission. Her mission was under his, sent under him. This was the created order, and that makes it the right order. You look at how much today we have to bring back to the original created order, how much we apply back to that again. Why is it, for example, that sodomy, homosexuality, is such an abomination to the Lord? We have explicit references to that throughout all of Scripture, and yet we go back to creation to see once again, God created them male and female. He didn't create them male and male. He created them male and female. He created specific genders and we're to embrace the gender that God has given us. We think about the issue of divorce and remarriage, and Jesus referenced this by going back to the beginning, just as Paul is doing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So in Matthew chapter 19, dealing with the issue of divorce, We have a practice in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ there amongst the Jews in this particular instance here, where they would look for any excuse to divorce their wife. And so the Pharisees, being the religious hypocrites that they were, come to Jesus in Matthew 19 verse 3, tempting him or testing him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. All right? And so they say, well, what about Moses? Moses said that you could issue a bill of divorcement. And Jesus goes back to say, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he goes on to explain what happens in the issue of divorce and remarriage there. But again, we go back to the beginning, back to the created order. Could Adam put away his wife and find another one? Obviously the answer to that question is no, there were none. So we come back to the divinely created order that God's put in place. This is what Paul does by going back to creation again and says, God created man first. He created woman to be a helpmeet for man. She was not to lead him, he was to lead her. She is the weaker vessel. She's created as an helpmeet, not as a leader. So we come back to this issue again. When God created Eve, he created her to fulfill a specific purpose for Adam, and that was to complete Adam. That was because Adam was not good to be alone. He needed someone to help him. He needed somebody to support him. He needed a wife to complete him. But what ends up happening is we live in a society today where now the woman wants to take the role that, so God created Adam and gave him a perfect role. God created Eve and gave her a perfect role. When the two of them try switching those things out and stepping outside of the roles that God had given them, all we end up with is confusion. All we end up with is destruction. All we end up with is problem after problem, because it's like when you, again, if you are a creator or you're an inventor and you create something to do a specific purpose, you've designed it for that. And the closest example I can think of, if you're an automotive maker and you've designed an automobile to be driven on dry roads and to be operated on highways, and somebody decides that they want to take that car now and they want to drive it across Lake Ontario and get it to the other side, about halfway down, we're going to say if things go really well, halfway down, it's not going to be very long before as you go through that, you're going to find that because the car's created purpose was not to go through water, it bogs down, it stops to work anymore, and if you don't get out, you're probably going to drown. And it's the same with a boat. A boat having been designed to go through water, you take that boat and try to propel it across the land, it's not going to work for you again. That is the whole purpose that Paul is bringing back when he talks about the order of creation, when he says, Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve had a role, and that was to support Adam. It was not to lead Adam. Adam's job was to lead Eve. And so when either one of them, whether Adam would try to step outside of his role of leadership and move into a role of following Eve, and when Eve would try to step out of her role of following into a role of leading, as we see with the curse, which is where Paul's going with this, what ended up happening was what? Sin came into the world. Okay, so then when we come into the church, why would we think that if that's the way things happen in a perfect environment, that they would be any better to work out that way in a sinful environment? If when Eve stepped outside of her role in the perfect Garden of Eden, if that didn't work, why would it work in the Lord's churches? And so this is Paul's point as he goes on to discuss then the occasion of the curse. He says, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now you notice here, there's a couple of things that I really want to draw your attention to in the curious sort of phrasing that we find here. First of all, Paul says Adam was not deceived. He makes a point here that the deception occurred with Eve, but not with Adam. He makes that specific point that Adam was not deceived. In Genesis 3, verse 6, we see this testimony of Eve. So the lie that the serpent told in the garden was believed by Eve, but Adam knew better. Okay? When we come to Genesis 3, verse 6, we see evidence of the fact that she was led away by what looked good to her eyes and what she thought would make herself wise. In Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she saw it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, so she's following her eyes and her heart here, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. All right? But Adam was not deceived here. Genesis is silent on whether Adam was deceived or not, but Paul gives us the clarification that Adam took of the fruit willingly, knowing what would happen. He sinned with his eyes open. Eve sinned with hers blinded, as it were. But Paul then changes some of his language here. So you notice he talks about Eve, right? He says in 2 verse 13, for Adam was also, or Adam was first formed, then Eve. But you'll notice he doesn't refer to her by name again for the rest of the chapter. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Why is it that Paul goes from saying Adam was formed, then Eve? Why doesn't he say, and Adam was not deceived, but Eve was? Paul refers to Eve not by her name, even though he has just done that, but by her gender. His point is unmistakable. There was a connection between her gender and the deception that ensnared her in the garden. God had created her to be an helpmeet. He had equipped her and formed her to fit that role perfectly. But when she stepped outside that role to teach or to take authority or to lead, she stumbled and was deceived. Would we presume to say that in her fallen state she is any more equipped or prepared to lead? You look at it, I think Brother Cloud actually this past week or the week before talked about the differences even physiologically between men and women. And the reality of it is that God has created men and women differently. I will go through my whole life and never be able to physically carry a child. Okay? And in like manner, God has created women to bear children. These are distinctions that God has created between men and women. In fact, the curse of Genesis 3 verse 16 makes it clear that the subjection that came as a result of the curse was not going to be improved but intensified. Remember that the Lord said, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. The where she had before been a submissive helpmeet to him, and it had been a loving leadership on his part as a result of the curse, where it's uncorrected, that actually becomes a rule, and it becomes a more oppressive rule. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, the Lord speaks about what a shame it is when man abdicates his position of leadership, both in a nation, basically in any authority structure. All right, so we're encompassing several thousand years worth of Bible teaching here. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, the Lord laments about this related to the children of Israel. He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. And so God makes a connection here between the rule of women in the nation of Israel and the fact that there was erring that was taking place. Paul makes a very specific point here. Adam was not deceived when he partook of the fruit. He did so willingly. He did so knowing full well what the consequences were going to be, but he allowed his wife to lead him. And Paul makes a second very specific point here by referring to Eve not by her name, but rather by her gender, that it was related to the fact that she, being a woman, had been deceived and was in the transgression. So who was the first to sin? Well, Paul makes it very clear Eve was, but what about Paul's other writings where he says Adam was the first to sin? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Is Paul contradicting himself? Romans chapter 5, we have a very powerful passage of scripture indicating to us how it is that sin entered the world and how it is that we are all through Adam, who the Bible would call our federal head, or who, because he sinned, so we also, being in the loins of Adam, also were guilty, from the moment that we were born. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So there's nobody who is righteous, who can come to God with their own works, or apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, all have sinned. If you jump down to verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one," he's still talking about Adam here, "many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." In verse 17, he says, "For as by one man's offense, death reigned by one." So because of Adam's sin, death reigned because of one man's sin. Verse 18, once again, "The offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And then we get down to verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience." So is Paul contradicting himself when he makes note in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Eve sinned first? Eve was the one who was deceived, being in the transgression, and then Adam sinned. Is Paul contradicting himself? But there is no contradiction here. Eve did transgress first, having been deceived, but Adam was the one held responsible, and upon him, having eaten knowingly, comes the awful charge: by one man, sin entered into the world. Male headship is not at all about man doing what he wants, about him being supreme lord over all things, and about him doing as he pleases without accountability. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we've been sort of in and out of today, verse 3 makes it very clear. "Man is not without authority in his life. The pastor of a church gives account to the Lord. The father and husband in a home gives account to the Lord. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." All right? Spiritual headship in a man, both in the home and in the church, begins with submission to Christ. It is not for the man to arbitrarily make up the rules as he goes. He is not autonomous from the scriptures. He's not free to do what he wants. If he is the spiritual head, he must obey the scriptures, yielding to them in his leadership of his wife or in his leadership in the church. God laid the responsibility for the sin of mankind at the feet of Adam. Do we think God looks any less seriously on the men who pass off the leadership and decision-making to their wives or to women in the church because it's easier to do so? Do you remember what I said, how Paul had started 1 Corinthians 14 and he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches," and he says, "Let your women," in the way that he structures that there, indicating that even though there were women in that church who had taken upon themselves authority that had not been granted to them, Paul doesn't deal with them. Paul deals with those that God had given the responsibility for leadership in the church. The same with Revelation 2:20. John doesn't go directly to deal with that woman Jezebel in the church there. The Lord Jesus Christ goes straight to the pastor of that church and says, "I gave you a responsibility over this church. I'm holding this against you. You're the one responsible here for the fact that you're allowing this to go on in the church." And so also then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we see that even though Eve was the first one to sin, she was deceived, she was in the transgression there, God laid the responsibility for the sin of the world at the feet of Adam. That is a very significant thought to consider. Because by the actions of one man being led by his wife, God held him responsible for all the sin that came on the world as a result through that. God takes these things very seriously. He lays the responsibility at the feet of the man there. I think I've gone back to the parable of the talents that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, which is dealing with stewardship there, and how each believer is given stewardship over something at their salvation that they're going to have to give an account of to their Lord when he returns. And you remember there's that unjust servant there who took that talent and he hid it in a napkin and he buried it. What was it that the Lord said to him? "Okay, well, that's fine, not a big deal about that. I'm going to hold the earth accountable for the fact that I had nothing gained on this." No, he held the servant to whom he had given it responsible. The servant to whom he had given the responsibility was held accountable. So also it is in the church and in the home, where God has held the men accountable and responsible for what goes on in the church. It doesn't matter who they try to pass it off to. In the end, they are the ones who have to give an account of it to the Lord. That's a terrible responsibility. Even after the fall, And even in the fall, the woman is not elevated above the man. In the fact, the fall makes the very opposite true. Adam sinned knowingly. Whatever his reason might have been, he was not deceived. It may be true, as some people have suggested, that he did it out of love. The Bible doesn't say that. We don't know, so it's speculation. But regardless, he followed the woman's lead and thus brought sin upon all mankind. He did it with his eyes open, as it were. William Kelly, who is a preacher in the 1800s, says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, quite deceived, is involved in transgression. The man may have been, in a certain sense, worse. He followed the woman in wrong against God, where he ought to have led her in obedience, and he did it knowingly. She was beguiled or deceived outright. He was not. Her weakness, therefore, and its dangerous effect on man are urged as an additional plea why she should be in quietness, neither teaching nor ruling. Let her own sphere be at home. We come to some application here of this. The first example of female leadership serves as a warning to us. When Adam allowed his wife to lead, to give him the fruit, hearkening unto her. And you'll notice this. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and people can start speculating about, you know, well, what would have happened if Adam hadn't taken the fruit? What would have happened to Eve? How would all of that have worked out? And we start moving into areas that the Bible doesn't speak at all. But the one thing that the Lord does make clear here is that Adam hearkened unto his wife. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. By hearkening to his wife, when he should have led her in obedience, as we just read, he sinned knowingly. And this Paul gives as a reason for why, a secondary reason why a woman is not to teach or to hold authority in the church. Society tells us that it is wonderful for women to rule. And we find this actually in politics a lot too, where some of the greatest figures in even conservative sort of politics are women leading, and it doesn't change the fact that the Lord says that's still a shame. It's still the responsibility of men to step up and lead. And so even though society tells us today, this is great, this is wonderful, this should happen here, the scriptures say that it is a shame. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is expressly stated in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And one of the means of keeping error and false doctrine out of the church was to incorporate this teaching about women not teaching or not having authority or usurping authority or undermining authority in the instructions that are given to the Lord's churches. And so then Paul comes to the final, and that is the promise that is given in 1 Timothy 2 verse 15. 1 Timothy 2:15 is a verse that is a bit of a difficult verse to understand. There are some slightly differing interpretations related to this particular promise that the Lord gives here. So I'm going to try to go through it the best that I can in understanding this, in having spent a fair bit of time trying to study through it. I believe this comes closest to the sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. First of all, understand that this is a promise that Paul gives here when he says, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So Paul's giving this as a promise to counter the very weighty statement that he's just made there when he says the woman was deceived and was in the transgression and that she's to be in silence in the churches. Paul says here, notwithstanding, so but, she shall be saved through childbirth. The unnamed woman here, who is not to teach or usurp authority as Eve had done, is now here mentioned. He says she shall be saved through what? Well, first of all, when he talks about childbirth here, we don't have it come into the English, but the Greek has the word the before it, or has the article before it, indicating it's the childbearing. And ultimately, the truth of this is Paul is talking about Eve here, was that Eve was saved through the childbirth. In fact, just as God had said, just as God had promised the curse upon woman was going to be that there was going to be sorrow and pain in childbirth, and yet as much as that was a curse, think about it, that through the sorrow and pain of childbirth also came salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 makes it clear that in due time, Christ was born, made of a woman, made under the law. And he makes that specific point there, made of a woman, made under the law. But there's a secondary deliverance that's in view here as well, I believe. Just as Eve stepping outside of the role that God had graciously given her resulted in her being deceived and resulted in her leading her husband into sin, so in contrast, the godly woman who received her role with joy, desiring to fulfill the created role that God had given her, would be delivered from the destruction that came as a result of Eve's being deceived. Although a woman cannot teach or hold authority over the man because of the curse, yet through bearing children, several things are true. First of all, it keeps her grounded and stable, submitted to the Lord, and in filling her divinely appointed role. It is not simply the bearing of children that gives her protection, but her doing so and joyfully abiding in her God-given sphere in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Notice Paul says that she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety there. So it's not simply, okay, so the person who has the most children here is going to be the most godliest. That's not the point that Paul's making there. What Paul's point is that if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, embracing the role that God has given to them, embracing the fact that God has created them as the helpmeet for man, they shall be saved. They'll be delivered from a lot of the destruction, a lot of the confusion that comes from trying to act outside of those roles. This seems to dovetail well with 1 Timothy chapter 5 through verses 11 through 15, where Paul is dealing with the younger widows, and his command for them was not that they be taken into the charge of the church not be responsible for them. In fact, what his command to the younger widows was, let them marry, bear children, and rule their households. Paul says that is where a woman finds her fulfillment, is in fulfilling that command there, to marry, to bear children, and to guide or rule over the house, to give no room to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In 1 Timothy 2, there is a command for silence or quietness and subjection. In 1 Timothy 5, there is a warning about not bearing children, which results in what Paul calls tattling or idle talk or prating, being a busybody, which is meddling, or speaking things which they ought not. And so he gives the instruction that he did in 1 Timothy 5, as well as here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, related to childbearing and to being married and raising a household, to prevent some of the younger widows from waxing wanton against Christ, learning to be idle, learning to be tattlers and busybodies, uttering words they ought not to utter. Now, again, we know from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there are those that God has given the gift to not being married and that their concern or their care had to have been solely upon the things of the Lord, that that's what they gave themselves to instead. And so in both chapter 2 and in chapter 5, the same sort of prescription is given both to younger women and to godly women in general in the church. In both cases, Paul speaks to the role of godly women to raise up godly seed, which we saw from Malachi 2 verse 15, and to instruct them. That is the saving grace given to a godly woman. It's not that her eternal life or her salvation comes through bearing children, but that her protection and the relief from the deception brought by Satan in the garden comes through her embracing the role that God has bestowed upon her. It's interesting, too, if you just turn, and this is the last passage I'll have you turn to here, Proverbs chapter 31. So where the Lord may not have given a godly woman, let's say a godly mother, for example, the option to publicly address the assembly, Proverbs 31 makes some statements here about the public voice that comes from a godly woman. In Proverbs 31, verse 28, it says of the virtuous woman here, her children arise up and call her blessed. So there's public praise here. Her husband also, and he praises her. And then you jump down to verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. And that expression in the gates there referring to, obviously at the time, where public business was announced in the gates of the city. And so you have praise here given for this woman, this godly woman, who is in sobriety, who is modest, who is shamefaced, and yet all of these things then result in her praise. And that comes out through the godly raising of children within the Lord's assemblies as well. And so as you raise up godly children for the Lord, those works become your voice, so to speak. But all of this is contingent on continuing or abiding in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And so Paul closes with the phrase with sobriety, just as he opened with it in verse 9, referring to the women in the assembly. Now Paul has spent considerable time in these two passages, both 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, drawing clear distinctions between the roles of men and women in the assembly. I don't have an axe to grind, but I do have to deal with scriptures when confronted, knowing that as a believer and a pastor, I will give an account for what I did with the scriptures. Are we prepared to receive the word of God joyfully and to obey him in it, even when the pressure of the world is very great upon us? This is his church. He purchased it, he redeemed it, and he redeemed every soul which is a part of it. Are we yielded to him as we ought to be? Let's pray.